Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of James. I will be saying that almost every Lord's Day between now and next Easter. So that is the way I will greet you most Sunday mornings. Ministers are commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. We are told in Acts chapter 20, the whole counsel of God. And so our practice here at Woodruff Road is to preach through books primarily, and doctrines and necessary topics. I've had the great joy, the privilege to preach through several Old Testament books in the last 12 years. Genesis, Joshua, Ruth, Malachi, Jonah, Exodus, now on Sunday evenings. And then several New Testament books, Luke and Colossians and Philippians and Titus and shorter series. At the same time, we've also preached systematically through the 33 doctrines of our faith. And we've done topical series on affliction and stewardship and leadership and the seven deadly sins, the Holy Spirit, the atonement. And now on Sunday nights, the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big story. Pastor Anderson at the same time has preached through Nehemiah and is preaching through 1 Corinthians. Pastor Dodds has preached through 1 Peter and the seven churches of Revelation and is expounding the Psalms now. We do this. You hear the pattern emerging. We do this, preaching through these books systematically, consecutively. We do this as ministers because we must give an account of our ministry on the last day. We must answer for your souls and your minds, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20. And so we cannot, we dare not withhold any portion of Scripture. Today we are beginning to open a section of Scripture that we've never preached before here, the book of James, that will take us through Easter of next year. And as we open the book of James and prepare to walk through it consecutively, as is our pattern, there are a few words of pre-introduction, because this morning we're going to be introducing the whole book, but there are just a few words of pre-introduction I would make. First, for many of you, James is a popular book for a few understandable reasons. First of all, it's incredibly practical. In fact, I will dare say you might find it too practical in the days to come, with each one of its sections discussing issues that have relevance for your daily life. I have never heard anyone say, under a study of the book of James, this doesn't pertain to me, because what we will see is, context by context, this book will come into your life and it will hit you exactly where you are. It deals straightforwardly with even some of the hard issues of Christian ethics. But it also is a popular book because of its conciseness. James's very conciseness makes his words easy to read and easy to remember. His turns of phrase will get into your head and they will stick there. You will find yourself muttering to yourself phrases like this: well, count it all joy. Or, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Or you'll find yourself saying, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Or you'll say in response, out of the same mouth proceed cursing and blessing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Or you'll find yourself even rebuking yourself. You have not because you ask not. Or the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, you hear those catchphrases and you say, are all those from James? Yes, and many more. That's why James is so popular, because he has a concise way of turning a phrase. And one of the things I'm going to be exploring, maybe even this morning a little in developing, is he does this because I would argue that it is a family resemblance. Being the brother of the Lord Jesus and the son of Mary, we see this way of turning a phrase in Mary in Luke chapter 1 in her Magnificat. And then we see with the Lord Jesus and with James that there is a family ability to state things concisely and in sort of a punchy, hard-hitting, memorable way. Well, second, James is, while it may be a popular book, it is an intimidating book filled with lots of imperatives, 59 of them, 59 imperatives in 108 verses. And so at some point, one of these imperatives, maybe 57 or 58 of them, are going to sort of bump up against you. And you're going to say, I don't like this. This is a little too personal. James is getting in my space. This is too directive. I wish that James were a little more, you know, not so directive. And he'd say, how do you feel about that? James never asks how you feel about that. He tells you what to do. He tells you what is the right thing to do in every situation. I will tell you, though, this is the reason why many will not preach the book of James. because it has too many imperatives, and people know that it will offend some of their hearers. The problem is our conscience, the ministers here, are bound by Scripture. We have no right to preach only those things that you or I would like to hear. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy as he writes to him at the close of his letter in 2 Timothy 4. He charges Timothy and all ministers. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That is our goal, to fulfill our ministry, to preach the whole counsel of God. So this morning, as we prepare to open the book of James, let me encourage you now to take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of James, because you will need it in front of you. We will be not only introducing the book, but looking all through it. And so you will need your Bible open to the book of James. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open His Word. Our blessed God, we will remain in ignorance unless you, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us. Then, having heard the truth, we will remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but effectual doers also. And so we ask that you would grab hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. We pray through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. As you open your copy of God's Word to James 1, and we ask the question, who is James? Because we are taking a huge leap since we have been in the Pauline epistle of Philippians, and we are now moving to this letter of James. James and Paul are two very, very different men. James introduces himself in James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem when you see this is there are at least three prominent men in the New Testament named James. And so that you're not confused and you say, well, is this that James? No, the other James? Let me very quickly make some distinctions. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 12, and let me show you the first James, not the author of this letter. Acts chapter 12, we see a James. Acts 12, we read, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That happened, Herod Agrippa, in about the year 44. That's not the author of our letter. That's the first James, so strike him off the list. This is James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. The second James, who it's not, is James the Lesser, known as James the son of Alphaeus. He's only mentioned once, one of Jesus' disciples, in Mark 3:19. It's certainly not James the Lesser. The third James, and this is our author, is James, the brother of Jesus. Or let me be more precise, the half-brother of Jesus. Because he, like Jesus, would have been a son of Mary. But James would have had Joseph for his father. We know the relationship because of texts like this. And again, I'm not going to ask you to go to a lot of scripture this morning, but I want you to have clearly fixed in your head who this man is and what is his history. Look at Mark chapter 6 and see the relationship to Jesus spelled out and enunciated in scripture. In Mark chapter 6, we read these words about the relationship. And by the way, this tells you something about James, the brother of Jesus, and how he viewed Jesus for so long. Mark 6, then he went out from there, that is Jesus, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And listen to what Jesus says. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Now at that moment, and we're going to see this made explicit in just a second, James, nor Joseph, nor Judas, nor Simon, nor his sisters were believers. That's what Jesus is saying in Mark 6:4. When he comes to his home district, the people who knew him best, his family members, are not looking at him as the only Savior. Now, by the way, contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine and their silly idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. That's what we're explicitly told. Paul calls James the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. And so I'm going to be proceeding on the premise that the author of this book is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. Now, let me take you on a much deeper tour because I want you to know who this man is. Now, keep this right in the forefront of your mind. We're talking about the physical brother of Jesus. By the ranking here in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it appears that James is the next brother in a long series of children that Joseph and Mary had, several sons and daughters. And so James is the next brother. He would be the closest in age. By the way, the early church historian Eusebius said that he was 2 years younger than Jesus. Well, let's go on a tour and see who this man James is. Early in the church's life, this James, who when we look at him here in Mark 6, doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. When we look at him in the book of Acts, we find him as the lead elder in the church in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 12. And you should be saying, hey, what happened? How did he go from being an unbeliever to the lead elder in the church? Acts chapter 12. After Peter has been released from prison, notice what he says after he escapes in Acts 12, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Why James? Because James was viewed as almost the bishop, the pastor, the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. And look at Acts chapter 15. As you keep going through the book of Acts, look at what prominence James has come into now. In Acts chapter 15, when there is a dispute in the church, there's a doctrinal issue that's come up, and Paul and the other apostles, they come to the presbytery meeting in Jerusalem, and they ask all the elders who are gathered there to make a ruling. Does a man need to be circumcised? Does he need to do that to be saved? In other words, does he have to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law? So here are all the elders, and who do we find is the most prominent one there? Look at Acts 15, verse 17, or verse 13. After the case is made, Acts 15:13, after they'd become silent, James, this is our James, answered, men and brethren, listen to me. And then James gives this brilliant discussion, this defense of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the ceremonial law. And so we see James now in a position of rule in the Jerusalem church. This man who, during our Lord's public ministry, hadn't even believed in him. And then keep looking in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 21. We'll see a little more of James. In Acts chapter 21, Acts 21, verse 17, Paul is passing through Jerusalem, and we read these words in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Why would James be mentioned specifically? Because he's the lead. He's the bishop. He's the head elder there in the church. And then if we keep reading on in the New Testament, in Galatians 1, Paul calls James an apostle. In Galatians 2, Paul calls James the pillar of the church. And he's ranked there with Peter and John. Now let me remind you a little bit about James, though. Because if you just look at him in the book of Acts, you'd say, wow, this is... he's like the first pope. He's the ruler, the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. But as we saw a moment ago, during our Lord's 3-year public ministry, James did not believe and was a skeptic. Look, for example, at John chapter 7 and see what he was doing, how he viewed his own brother during our Lord's public ministry. John chapter 7, we read there, John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, verse 3. His brothers, that would be James, His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so at this point, James is yet an unbeliever. Now, when did James come to saving faith? We know this. We know exactly when it happened, because when we see James all the way up to the death of the Lord Jesus, James is standing apart saying, "Not buying it, not buying it. I grew up with him." We know exactly when James came to saving faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we see his testimony. We see the elements of his conversion. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is telling us what the gospel is. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And so what we have here is a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus to his brother James. From that moment on, as soon as the Lord is resurrected and appears to James, from that moment on, every time we see James, he is taking his stand with the believers. So look at Acts chapter 1 and look what we find him doing. As soon as he sees the risen Christ, look what we see him doing. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has now been resurrected and ascended. So this is just a few weeks after the resurrection, right after the ascension. And look where we find James now in Acts 1, verse 13. "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas." We go on with the listing, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so when Jesus shows himself to James, his brother, after the resurrection, James believes. And then he casts in his lot with the church, and we find him in that upper room. One of the fascinating things about James, our author, in his introduction, when we look back to it in James 1, verse 1, is his humility. Look at how he introduces himself in James 1, 1. He doesn't mention his position as leader of the Jerusalem church. He doesn't mention that he has seen the risen Jesus. He doesn't mention, by the way, that he is Jesus' brother or Mary's son. He doesn't mention that for years he had eaten at the same table as Jesus, shared the same room and perhaps bed, played with the same friends. He doesn't begin his letter, "James, the congenital sibling of Jesus and confidant of the Messiah." No. Look at what title he gives himself. The only way he introduces himself is doulos, bondservant, slave of Jehovah and especially of Jesus. A doulos, that's the word translated bondservant in your translation, was a slave, one who is deprived of all personal freedom and totally under the control of his master. A doulos was marked by absolute loyalty and obedience. And that's how James wants you to know him, that he's the doulos of Christ. Church history records that this James was a man of immense piety, especially prayer. The early church historian Eusebius records that James could be found in the temple daily praying, especially prayers of repentance, and that his knees grew so hard, Eusebius said his knees resembled those of a camel because he was always on his knees in the temple, calling out for God to have mercy upon him. Because of that and his insistence on personal holiness and righteousness, he was known as James the Just. Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 9, 5 that James was a married man. And Josephus, another early church historian, records that this James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in 62 AD, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord, by the Pharisees, who stoned him to death as he prayed, like his brother Jesus, "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He's a man who strongly believes in the lordship and the deity of Jesus, his own brother. Now, this is astounding. Let me say that again. This is a man who strongly believes in the deity of his brother. His own brother, the one he grew up with, who he saw as a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old and as a teenager. If you were to get my brother and my sister, if you were to call up Tom and Sue and say, Carl's making some pretty big claims, they would just laugh and they'd say, oh, we love Carl, but those claims to greatness that he's making, let me tell you a few stories about him. And they would debunk that real quick. Not James. Look what he says in verse 1. He can affirm the sinless humanity and deity of Jesus. He calls him the Lord. He bows before him as Lord and King. In fact, that in one sentence is the summary focus of James' letter. He's going to preach Jesus not necessarily as Savior, but as Lord. That is the focus of this entire letter, is the lordship of Christ over the Christian life. To whom is James writing? Look at the second half of verse 1. I started to jump up when Pastor Anderson was reading scripture a moment ago and say, oh, forgot a key word there. Did you notice it? He left out one word. I think he's just testing you. Look at the word there, that last word in verse 1. Greetings. Or this is his hello. And he is saying hello to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now let me sort of give you some background on why he's writing this way. Israel is a nation. James is a Jew, remember. Israel was scattered in three phases. This is known as the diaspora or the dispersion. The first phase of Israel's scattering happened in 722 BC when the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were taken captive by the invading Assyrians who deported them. Phase 2 happened in 586 BC when the invading Babylonians took the last two remaining tribes, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and they took them away. And because of these two events, we'll call them captivity A for the Assyrians and captivity B for the Babylonians. Because of those two events, there were Jews spread out all over the Mediterranean region, what is present-day Iraq and Iran, Turkey, Europe. And some of the major cities of the world, such as Alexandria, Egypt, had massive populations of dispersed expatriate Jews. But then the third phase of the diaspora happened during James's ministry. Let me show it to you. Look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to see the third time the Jews were dispersed. In Acts chapter 8, we read these words. At the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, now Saul, that is the Saul who becomes Paul, Acts 8, 1, now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Do you get that? So all of James's friends, all of the people that he knew and loved in the Jerusalem church, they all left. The only people who stayed put in Jerusalem, look who it is in Acts 8, 1, are the apostles. And so all of their congregations scatter under the persecution. A little later, we read in Acts 11 of Jewish Christians fleeing as far as Phoenicia. That would be present-day Lebanon and Syria and Cyprus and Antioch. So who are these readers? Well, look back at James 1:1. Who are these people who are dispersed to the 12 tribes? If you're thinking these are somehow unconverted Jews, no, because we get several clues inside the letter itself. In James 2:2, we read that these are people who gather in an assembly. In James 5, verse 14, we find these are people who have elders. And the key is, in James 2:1, look what we find, is they all share the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are Christians. 19 times in this letter, James addresses them as brethren. Look, for example, at James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And what we find from several clues is, we'll dig a little deeper now. They're mostly lower class economically, probably because they've been dispersed and had to leave behind most of their goods under persecution. They're Jewish Christians who have fled and lost most of their wealth. Peter later will address his first epistle to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So just in case you're thinking right now, you're thinking, okay, I'm trying already my weasel strategy. Good. None of this applies to me. I think I just heard Carl say, James is writing to Jewish Christians. I'm not one, therefore it doesn't apply to me. So all that stuff about the tongue, I can run my mouth and be a knucklehead all I want. Because James is just writing to Jewish Christians, and I'm really a Gentile. And so if you're one of those persons who's always looking for, what's my loophole? What's my out clause? Well, let me close up that out clause for you. The real Israelites, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, are those who are of faith in Jesus. They are the sons of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. Paul will go on to say in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And so all Christians, not just these dispersed and persecuted Jewish Christians, are pilgrims and strangers here. That's why Peter can say of both Jews and Gentiles that we both now make up a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The distinguishing mark of this new people, this new Israel, is not physical, but spiritual. It's faith in Christ alone. Jesus chose 12 apostles in Mark chapter 3, and he looked forward to the day of his own glory when these 12 would sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 new tribes of Israel. And I would argue, as William Hendrickson does, that these 12 tribes are to be understood figuratively to refer to the fullness of God's elect people, the new Israel. That's who James is writing to. As I'm asserting on Sunday nights, as we look at the meta-narrative, God has one big story, one big people. So when James calls us, when he says he's writing to the 12 tribes, that's us. He's reminding us that God doesn't have two peoples, two ways of salvation. No, there's one people, one way of salvation, one plan. That's the point of Ephesians 2. God has broken down any divisions between Jew and Gentile. There's one temple, one vine, one family, one church. And James writes to these people, look at the key word he says to them, Kairin, greetings. That's interesting, the Greek word, Kairin, that's translated greetings, more literally means be glad, rejoice. That's his first word to them. Now, what he has to say is meant to give them joy. As we go through this epistle for the next 8 months, I'm going to keep reminding you, if you don't walk out the back door happy, there's something wrong with you. You're not hearing aright, because James's letter is meant to give you joy. If you walk out muttering and saying, I don't like to be told that about my tongue, then you're not hearing correctly. The whole letter is meant to cause you to be glad and rejoice. I want you to look with me at some of the influences upon James. It's very fascinating. James is a product of several key influences. In fact, let me point out four of them that you can see coming through him. Remember, James is a Jew who grew up with Mary as a mother and Joseph as a father. He grew up right next to Jesus, hearing the exact same things as Jesus. And that's going to become very evident in just a moment. And so there are at least four distinct influences you can see in this letter. The first is the Old Testament law, that this is a man steeped in the commandments of God. For example, look at James 2, verse 8. As you look across the page there, when James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, by the way, is a quote of Leviticus 19:18. That's the summary of the second table of the law. That summarizes all the six final commandments of the 10. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll see that over and over again through James, that one of the huge influences on him is this is a man who's steeped in the moral law and the Ten Commandments. Over and over again, he will quote them. Look, for example, at James 2:11. There he quotes the prohibition against adultery. He's going to bring up the moral law of God repeatedly. That's the first big influence. The second influence on him are the prophets. In fact, many said James reads like an Old Testament prophet. Derek Kidner says that James is the Amos of the New Testament. For example, in James 1, verse 22 through 27, where James is exhorting his readers to not just be hearers, but doers also, he closely resembles all the Old Testament prophets when he insists that the people of God not just hear the word, but then they put feet to it. And then in James 1, 27, with his insistence that genuine religion is always proved by a concern for orphans and widows, it's an exact quote of Isaiah chapter 1. In James chapter 4, when James tells his readers to cleanse their heart and hands. It's an exact quote of the prophet Isaiah. In James chapter 1, when James tells his readers about the wisdom of being slow to speak, quick to listen, and that the anger of man doesn't accomplish God's righteous purpose, it's a quote of Proverbs 14 and 15. The third influence, and I'm building up here to the big influence, the third influence on James's writings, because as you read this, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, and you're going to say, hey, that sounds like, well, it's obvious what James has been studying and reading. The third influence is the Old Testament wisdom literature. And by that, I mean those wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, books like that. Job's insistence, for example, on not boasting about tomorrow in James 4 is a replay of Proverbs 27. James' insistence in James 4 that human plans are contingent and God's will is sovereign echoes Proverbs 19. And so we'll see over and over again that James is concerned with wisdom, and he draws heavily on the wisdom literature. But if there's one thing, and hear me now, and you'll hear it over and over again, so that within a few months you'll be saying, we get it. That's the 30th time. The key influence on James's thought is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, most commentators, most careful readers, simply see James as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just dip your toe in the water and show you a few examples. Put one finger here and look back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, just begin, and I will tell you, Derek Kidner says, the correspondence between these two, the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James, is so tight that there is not one section of the Sermon on the Mount that James doesn't comment upon. And so if you are reading the book of James, you're thinking, wow, this sounds familiar. It sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount. Many have said that James had a copy of the Sermon on the Mount as he's writing his epistle. It certainly seems to be the case. So, for example, look at Matthew 5, verse 3. Just begin with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look back to James 2, verse 5. Listen to my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Well, look back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, a call for mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. James says in James 4, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. A command, the same command to mourn. In Matthew 5, verse 5, you have Jesus' praise of meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. James says in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And we could go through the entire Sermon on the Mount. And what we see is all of the elements of the Sermon on the Mount are reproduced in the book of James. And so what we're going to see over and over again is this has to be the gripping thought for James, is the teaching of his own brother. Now, if I really wanted to press home the covenantal thought, what I'd love to do, I don't have the time this morning, I would love to show you that both James and Jesus have a common source. That if you look at their mother's song, the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, that the exact same themes that are in Luke chapter 1 are taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and James in his book. We know what was talked about in that home as they grew up. The blessedness of the godly poor. The wisdom of holding your tongue, the necessity of meekness, the coming judgment, all these things that Mary sings about in Luke chapter 1, they show up in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and James' book. It's a great argument for covenant theology. What are the themes of James's book? Let me press six of them on you that you will be hearing over and over and over again. The first is wisdom. We're going to see that James desires to teach you how to be wise. Now, that's good news for us. For some of you who are relatively new believers, and you say, I keep making these bonehead mistakes, and I need maturity, I need wisdom. James will do that for you, but it's not privatized or individualistic wisdom. This is wisdom for how to live in the covenant community. What James will do in just a couple of weeks in James 1, verse 5 through 8, he'll tell you that wisdom is a gift from heaven. That it has, we'll see in James chapter 3, that wisdom has distinct characteristics. By the way, wisdom is never divisive. Wisdom is never angry. Wisdom, of course, is knowing the appropriate word or action for each situation. It's the fool who weeps at a wedding and dances at a funeral. The wise man knows what's appropriate. That's wisdom, knowing what's appropriate in each situation. And James is going to teach you that. One of the key elements of wisdom that James is going to push hard is the wisdom, and he's going to repeat this over and over again, is the wisdom of being slow to speak. I will promise you, if you will place yourself under the word over the next 8 months at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, and you hear and do, you'll grow wise. That's one of James's burdens, is we'll see this stressed over and over again, is wisdom. The second theme that we'll see in the book of James is that of whether we could call it consistency or the avoidance of hypocrisy. Listen to all the things that James wants to say about this. Because what James is going to say is, if you are a converted man, you will live like this. If you are a converted man and you live like the devil, quit saying you're a converted man. James will say in chapter 1, he'll tell you to avoid double-mindedness. That's his word for hypocrisy. He will tell you to both hear and do the word, lest you be a hypocrite. He will tell you, don't just claim to have faith, but show it by your works in James chapter 2. He will tell you the wickedness of praising God with your tongue and then turning around and using your tongue to curse men made in the image of God. What James's burden is for consistency, that there be a congruence between your profession and your life. And so if you're one of those guys who wants to sort of sit easy and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, my life doesn't really reflect it, I will just warn you now that you're going to come under great conviction as we look over and over again at James's exhortations concerning hypocrisy and inconsistency. A third thing in this letter is suffering and trials. James will repeatedly tell his readers to expect trials. Did you hear that? He will tell his readers to expect them. It's never a surprise when trials come in the Christian life. And he doesn't just say that to say, well, get ready, trials are coming. There, I told you. No. He does that to tell them how to persevere in them, how to learn from them, and how to grow through them. James will counsel sufferers to learn patience. He'll say that in James chapter 5. And the primary trials he has in mind are persecution. That was happening during his ministry. Economic injustice, we will see that in James 2, and oppression of Christians by the pagan world. James will also carefully teach the church how to minister to the suffering. We will learn as a congregation how to come alongside and around those who are suffering, what to say, what to do, what ministers to someone as they're suffering. A fourth theme in James is the poor. He will address this issue over and over again. He will do so by talking about the transiency of wealth, the wickedness of those who oppress the poor, the wickedness of those who ignore the poor. He'll talk about the plight of widows and orphans and God's special concern for the believing poor and his insistence that we have the same concern. In that vein, James will powerfully address one of my favorite themes, one I cannot wait to get to, and that is the issue of favoritism and being respecters of persons based on wealth. James will talk about the wickedness of this. James also gives hope to the poor in chapter 1 when he speaks of a future reversal of their status. And in saying this, he sounds just like his mother Mary in Luke chapter 1 when she stresses the same thing in her song, The Magnificat. The fifth theme, and this is the Sunday you'll want to plan your vacation, or the few Sundays. Just go ahead now. The pulpit schedule is going to be published, and you'll say, I got someplace else to be that Sunday. Because for a few Sundays, we're going to look at, problem is actually because it's sprinkled throughout the book, you really can't avoid it all. James will address your speech repeatedly, your words and your tongue. And whether it's going to be his classic discussion of the untamable tongue in James 3, or his assertion about one who fails to bridle his own tongue, that his religion is useless. Did you hear that? James will say in James 1:26, the man who doesn't know how to shut his own mouth, his religion is worthless, James says in 1:26. Or his advice on what we should say instead of what we are saying. In James chapter 4, there are some of you who, when an elder or a pastor or a mature believer corrects the way you're speaking, because what you speak is really a reflection of your heart. Oh, quit being so precise. Quit being so picky. James is going to do that. He's going to say, you shouldn't say this. You should say this. He does that in James chapter 4. He's going to correct you. Or even his warning against swearing oaths. In fact, James just has a lot to say about what you say. And that's going to come in over and over again. His premise in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, is that your tongue is a clear indicator of what's in your heart. As much as you want to say and separate the two, oh, I know I run my mouth and I say some knuckleheaded things, but that's not who I am. Deep down, really, I'm a godly, wise person. James is going to say, no, you're not. Because what comes out of your mouth is an exact representation of your heart. If anger comes out of your mouth, that's who your heart is. If knuckleheaded, judgmental critique come out of your mouth, that's who your heart is. He'll also pointedly speak to those occasions when words are no substitute for godly action. He's going to talk in James chapter 2 about the time when we need to shut our mouth and swing into action, especially when it's in mercy ministry. A sixth theme, and this is going to be the thorniest one and the one that we will have to spend the most amount of time on, is the relationship between faith and works. Many have tried to pit James against the Apostle Paul because of James' discussion of justification in James chapter 2. Now, first of all, we know that the Bible is internally consistent and never teaches truth at odds with itself. That's a basic presupposition every evangelical holds. The Bible is internally consistent, that it never contradicts itself, because it has one author, God, who's always true and not contradictory. And what James is asserting in James 2, when we come to faith and works, what James is asserting, and we will assert with him in the strongest terms, and hopefully we'll be able to demonstrate when we come to it, is that genuine saving faith always and inevitably produces evidence. Genuine saving faith always produces evidence. And this theme is so important for our day, because today there are all sorts of discipleship models and preaching models and theological models that says you can be converted and then live like the devil for the next 50 years and die and go to heaven. James is going to say, oh no, not at all. James is going to say saving faith always produces fruit, good works, obedience to God's law, all of the above, that there is a tight link. There's an inextricable, unbreakable link between saving faith and obedience, works. What James does very pastorally is to say to the professing Christian who has no concern for obedience and good works, my friend, you have no legitimacy. What you have is an absurdity. You have a counterfeit. And we'll see that in James chapter 2. Now, I want to rescue James as though the Word of God needs my rescuing it. I want to rescue James from the charge of moralism, because that's one of the charges that's been made as long ago as Martin Luther. Now, listen to me carefully. If you take away anything that I say, I want you to hear me very carefully as we address this. The book of James, and I'm not overstating, is devoid of references to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Did you hear that? I want you to hear the real case. The book of James is devoid of references to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But elements of the gospel are present. James says that all, look for example, chapter 5, verse 11. James says, all are liable to judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. He says that in 2:13. He says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's an element of the gospel, God's mercy, His grace. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 16, that if we see our sins and confess them, we will receive God's favor. That too is a gospel element. And further, James will go on to say in 5:20, whoever sees the sins of another and persuades them to turn will save him from death. All of these are gospel elements. In chapter 4, verse 6, James reminds us that God gives grace to the humble. And of course, that's the message of the gospel. But this letter, listen to me very carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood right out of the gate. This letter is primarily about Christian ethics, how to live the Christian life. It's a moral exhortation. It is not primarily, like Romans or Galatians, a gospel treatise. If the gospel is the great indicative, you know what an indicative is, saying, this is what Jesus has done. That's what Romans and Galatians and books like that do. Then the book of James is, by and large, the great imperative. This is what you must do in response to the gospel. Romans is the great indicative. James is the great imperative. James wants to focus on this premise. Jesus died and rose to enable you to live a certain way. And I'm going to tell you what that is. Because of the ever-present dangers of counterfeit faith, God's word at strategic places calls for faith to be tested as to its validity. And that's the great passion of James. That's what he wants to do. Like John the Baptist, a cousin of both Jesus and James, who told the religious leaders of his day, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, so will James. Just like Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, so will James. James, I will say it often, never denies the work of Jesus as Savior, but his passion is to proclaim Jesus as Lord and sanctifier. Did you hear that? J. Gresham Machen said, the book of James would be useless and confusing if it stood alone. It does not lay the gospel foundation of the Christian faith like Romans does, but it shows how to build on that foundation, not wood, hay, and stubble, but the gold, silver, and precious stones of a holy Christian life. Machen nailed it. That's exactly it. So what we're going to be doing over the next 8 months is showing you what that gold, silver, and precious stones is that you build on the foundation of justification by faith alone in Christ. James has to be taken in the context of the whole New Testament, understanding that the foundations of the gospel are laid elsewhere. What James is doing is building the superstructure. Some in our day have become so simplistic that if you do not speak about justification by faith alone in every sermon, they'll protest. We would take issue with that and say, no, our mandate is to preach Christ, the whole Christ. When we are expounding most Pauline epistles, we will be preaching on the work of Christ. When we preach James, we'll be preaching on the teachings of Christ. Our call is to preach Christ in all his offices, Savior certainly, but also Creator, Judge, Prophet, King, Sanctifier, and much more. And that's what we'll be doing as we look at James. Now, let me make several applications to us this morning, even as we begin this book. Let me make four of them. First of all, let me issue a warning. Your understanding of biblical authority, actually your submission to biblical authority, will be tested and grown by this book. Because, as I said, James majors in imperatives, 59 of them in this 108 verses. If you're the type who says, I like salvation by grace, but I don't like being told what to do. If you're the type who says, I love Jesus as Savior, I hate Jesus is Lord. I don't want to be told what to do. I want a Savior who will save me and leave me alone and not get into the details of my time, my money, my speech, my relationships, any of those things. And my friend, let me issue a prophecy. You are going to struggle hard over the next 8 months. What the Lord is going to do is he is going to increase our submission to biblical authority. Second application. It is no dishonor among even the highest ranking Christian to be called a doulos of Jesus. This is James, an apostle, the bishop of Jerusalem. And look what title he wants to give to himself. I delight in this. Paul does the same thing. James introduces himself as the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. King David knew the same thing, even though he was the most powerful man alive on the planet in his day. David says in Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I don't care who you are. I don't care how important you are, what CEO, what stockholder. I don't care. It is never a dishonor, even for the most exalted Christians, to introduce themselves and to be known as and to revel in being the due loss of Jesus. Even throughout all eternity, John tells us in Revelation 22:3, we will be the servants of Jesus. So get used to it now. Delight in it now. A third application. James, the brother of Jesus, spends no time, and that is a quantitative analysis, none, zero. He spends no time dishing the trivial details concerning the life of Jesus. What would you have expected in a letter written by the brother of Jesus? Well, in our day, if we ask him here to speak, what people would want is they would want anecdotes. They'd want reminiscences. They would say, James, tell us some warm stories of Jesus' childhood. Tell us some details about his life as a teenager. That's what men want. James could actually have given all of that, but he's totally silent about it all. Listen to me. What good would it do to you to know about such things? James would ask. Men would say, well, we'd be moved. We would be touched. We would feel so happy as a result if you would tell us those stories. James would say, I'm sure you would. But would that make you live wise and godly lives? Might it not create an increasing taste for those stories so that unless you got your shot of them at regular intervals, then the scriptures themselves and their teaching would become flat and wearisome and you get bored with God himself and with this whole fascinating enterprise of living a holy life? My friends, be content with what James, the brother of Jesus, does tell us. This is a fascinating lesson. Here's the brother of Jesus who could tell you all the stories and he tells you none of them. So don't speculate. I'm always fascinated. Those who major in speculation usually are those who aren't concerned at all with what the Bible does say. Instead of worrying about the speculation, major on what the Bible does tell us, what God has been pleased to reveal to us. Finally, fourthly, verse 1 tells us something important not only about James, but also something about Jesus. James testifies, look at it there in verse 1, to the lordship and deity of Jesus. The great Scottish theologian, who's still alive, Donald MacLeod, says, one of the reasons I believe in the deity of Jesus is that James, who slept in the same bed with him when he was growing up as a little boy, believed that Jesus was God. Did you hear that? MacLeod says, that's one of the reasons why I believe that. Here's James, who once doubted his brother, who once thought his brother was crazy, saying, I am overwhelmed by the evidence, the resurrection evidence and the truth. I am now the glad servant of my brother according to the flesh, that great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us not only something about James, but tells us something about James's view of Christ, that he is Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, stir up our hearts in expectation as we prepare to hear this word preached. By your help over the next several months, we ask that you would transform us through the hearing of this word, especially in regard to our tongues, especially in regard to our treatment of one another, and especially in regard to our wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would mature us. We don't want to be children in the faith. We want to grow up and be wise, godly, sturdy, mature men and women. We realize that will mean that you will have to put off and put on. And so we ask that during the preaching of this word, that you might give us grace to mortify sin and to put on righteousness. Grow us up. Take away our inconsistencies. Make us to be those glorious reflections, those living epistles that are read by all men. Transform us into the very image of Jesus our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.